Well, good morning. It's good to be back in Bereans. This will be the second time I've taught in 3 weeks. I think I'm due a name tag. And what's the criteria for getting one ordered? But always great to be with you guys, and sorry that Jeff is under the weather. Well, we are, as Rod mentioned, continuing in Luke chapter 9. We'll be looking at the first 27 verses. And, I know in my class, I've had a couple of people comment that, gee, it seems like we're covering a lot. You could take one of these stories in these passages and just do a whole message, right? But that's just the nature of the pace that we're going through to get through the entire book in a year. So can't always spend as much time on each story as we might like. Well, in the first six verses, we're going to be looking at the commissioning of the 12 disciples. Now, just to put things in perspective, Jesus is about halfway through his ministry. He is roughly 18 months away from the cross. And up until this point, Jesus has really been the focal point of giving the message about the kingdom of God, coming to God in repentance and faith. And he is now ready to expand his ministry through the 12 disciples that he has selected. He has instructed them for some time now, and he is ready for them to begin their ministry. He is transitioning them from learner to intern. Big difference. From listener to now intern and go and practice the things that you have learned. And we see here in the first verse that Jesus gives them power and authority over demons and to heal diseases. Verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. So Jesus is empowering them for ministry. He gave them a power, that word that means a capacity, a force. And it says he gave them authority, the right to use that power and capacity on his behalf. He gave them control over demons, that would be fallen angels, and to heal diseases. Now, these are things that are not, or capabilities that are not inherent to them. Certainly, they did nothing to earn that right. But he gave them this power and authority to act on his behalf. And this miracle power was given to the 12 to demonstrate their authenticity. As in the case throughout Scripture and the really the three main times of miracles, Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, and then Christ and the apostles, those three major times of people really being able to do miracles, it was always for the purpose of authenticating the one who was giving the message. And that's the case here. So we see here that these 12 disciples were to demonstrate, number one, the power of Christ and also the authority of Christ. They are representing him. Now, you and I may have felt empowered the first time we drove a car by ourselves, or the first time you drove a big machine or operated one, or maybe you took on a new responsibility with a lot of authority. But none of us have been empowered like these disciples were from Christ. And then in verse 2, Jesus sends them out to proclaim the kingdom and to heal. Verse 2, and he sent them out. By the way, Mark 6:7 says he sent them out in pairs to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. I mean, folks, think about it. Go back in your mind. What if you were one of these disciples and you were able to heal a person who had been crippled from birth just by telling them to be healed? And there was this amazing power of God that performed an unimaginable miracle. What about healing a child who's about to die from some sickness? Someone with a major disease, leprosy. Think about an older person who's been blind from birth, and you can touch their eyes and they are instantly able to see. I mean, just think about what was going through these disciples' minds. But even more than that, Matthew 10:8, in the talking about this same event, Jesus tells them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. So these disciples were also able to raise the dead. Just incredible power that Christ had given them. And so they were to demonstrate the compassion of Christ in doing these amazing miracles. And this was truly remarkable given who these men were. They were ordinary people from all walks of life. And this is true even in the exercise of spiritual gifts in the church today. And even when we interact with those outside the church, there's, you know, we act in how we serve to express the grace, the mercy, the compassion of Christ toward others. It's not, there's nothing related to the inherent worthiness or capacity of a person. And doing that is a privilege and something we should never be puffed up about or take credit for. And as great as these healing miracles would be, the most important task that they had was to proclaim the truth about Christ. It says, proclaim the kingdom of God. The kingdom power that they were demonstrating was meant to show that the kingdom of God had arrived in their midst. Now, if you look forward down in verse 6, it said they were preaching, they went out preaching the gospel. So proclaiming the kingdom of God is the same as preaching the gospel. The gospel is the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand because Messiah has come. Messiah the King has arrived. The kingdom of God is here because the King is here. The King has arrived. He is in our midst. Believers today have this same responsibility to proclaim the truth about Christ in an accurate way, to carry the gospel forward to others without messing it up. You know, Tom uses that illustration. We're like a waiter. We don't craft the meal. We don't cook the meal. We simply take it from the kitchen to the table without messing it up. And so we take the gospel as Christ presented, and that's how it is to be delivered to people. And we'll be looking at that more in our section of Scripture. Well, in verse 3, Jesus instructs them to not take provisions as they will be provided. Verse 3, and he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece, two inner garments. Now, I spent a little bit of time in Boy Scouts and did some high adventure trips. And one of the things that you learn when you do that, like going on a backpacking trip, They have you come in preparation, and you lay out all the things that you think you need. And you lay it out on the ground for inspection. And they pretty much come and do a dividing line. It's like you can take half of that. And it's like, wow, how in the world can I survive, taking half of this? Well, Jesus takes traveling light to a whole new level here. Far more than, we had to think about in Boy Scouts. And so these disciples really were meant to demonstrate the faith of Christ. This instruction was meant to teach the disciples to trust and depend upon him for everything that they would need, to act in faith, and he would supply all their needs. He's promising to do that. They were also not to receive from others more than what they could immediately use. So they're not to have a capacity to collect, to kind of hoard up things that people might give them. MacArthur writes, since the 12 had been granted power to alleviate virtually all suffering, there was the potential to abuse that power for personal gain. Desperate people would have paid anything to have them heal diseases, cast out demons, and raise the dead. And just as they do today to unscrupulous fake healers who cannot heal anyone. So it's really a good point. You think about it, people would have offered a lot to these disciples for what they were able to do. And Jesus wants them to have no capacity to receive that and keep it. They have nothing to carry it in. So this is meant to show for them to demonstrate the faith of Christ, to teach them to trust and depend upon Him. By the way, this isn't an absolute principle that we go into ministry or on a missions trip with no provision. Jesus, later on in Luke 22, in the upper room discourse, you know, right before His crucifixion, He tells them to take provisions for their journeys in ministry. So this is a specific instruction for this point in time in their training. It's not a principle to take nothing that would apply today. Certainly it's a principle to trust and depend upon Christ to provide for our needs. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus tells them to stay where they are welcomed and to warn places that do not welcome them. Verse 4, whenever or whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And the idea is don't look for or be enticed for a better deal. The first place that you are invited to stay when you go to a city or village, stay there. And if someone comes along and says, you know, they put their arm around you and they say, you know, Joe and Mary have this really nice house on Main Street and 7th. And boy, their guest room up on a second level is really much more spacious. It has a much better view than where you are now. And Jesus is saying, don't be enticed to keep finding more comfortable and accommodating quarters. So they're meant to demonstrate the contentment of Christ. Jesus is teaching them the importance of not getting distracted with pursuing one's own comfort in life and to not run from discomforts when doing His will and obeying His instructions. That would be the opposite of false teachers in those days who would go house to house looking for things to be taken, for gifts and so on, looking to be more and more comfortable. Those who seek comfort for themselves, folks, don't make good disciples. That's true even today. Verse 5, and as for those who do not receive you as you go out from that city, shake the dust off from your feet as a testimony against them. These disciples are to demonstrate a warning from Christ. It was common then for Jews to shake off dirt from their, you know, their shoes when leaving a pagan land. And that was a sign of separation, of really pending judgment for those who would be observing that. It was a gesture that they wanted to shake off any influence from this pagan land, from the Jewish people and the Jewish land. For these disciples, this act would be a warning to Jewish people who rejected the gospel to think carefully about being separated from the kingdom of God. It's an act that says, because you're rejecting the gospel, you are to be treated as pagan Gentiles. You're separated from God and from His true kingdom. In verse 6, the disciples then depart and go as they're instructed. Verse 6, departing, they began going through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So again, here's where it says preaching the gospel, earlier Jesus said, preach the kingdom of God, one and the same. And I love the parallel account in Mark 6:12, where it says, they went out and preached that men should what? Repent. Repentance is part of the gospel. It's a key part of being in the kingdom of God. And of course, there's been hot debate from people about whether repentance is required for salvation. The disciples, when they went out preaching the gospel, preached that men should repent, that turning away, turning as part of coming to Christ. Well, the story changes a bit here, verses 7 to 9. We see Herod's misunderstanding of Jesus' true identity. Verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed. All that was happening, by the way, is these 12 disciples going out in the land and spreading the message of the kingdom of God. Messiah has come, kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's hearing this, and the people are stirred, and he is greatly perplexed. Now, a tetrarch is a ruler of a fourth of a region. So when Herod the Great died in 4 BC, his territory was split between four sons. And Herod Antipas, the Herod here, is now the ruler of the area of Galilee. This is the Herod throughout the ministry of Jesus, including up until his trial. Thomas and Gundry write, the multiplied outreach of Jesus's ministry through the 12 was what brought him increased fame, talking about Jesus. Herod Antipas, whose domain included Galilee and Perea, this area where the disciples were ministering, was now forced to give him, Jesus, attention. And so it goes on there in verse 7. So he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. So some people think that this Jesus that's being talked about is John the Baptist that's come to life, or Elijah, or some other prophet, you know, Jeremiah, so on. Now, what you need to know in terms of timing is that Herod had John executed sometime after the 12 had been sent out. So there's a time gap here. The 12 were sent out. John has been imprisoned, and John the Baptist has now been executed. And so in thinking about this, Herod is thinking maybe John the Baptist has come back to life. Herod asked then in verse 9, who is this man? And keeps trying to see him. Verse 9, Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. The question of regarding the identity of Jesus is the most important question of all time. Who is this man? And our genuine response to that question reveals whether we are part of his kingdom or not, whether we have eternal life or eternal death. And declaring the correct answer to this question is the mission of all disciples and all preaching. He is the Son of God, Savior of the world, the way and the truth and the life. And it says Herod was curious. He kept trying to see him. Now you have to wonder how sincere he really was. He's the ruler of the whole region. Don't you think he could really make that happen if he wanted? But we have no record of that until Jesus' trial much later. Well, so Herod is asking this question. You know, questions can be good. questions can be genuine. We can genuinely have a question about Christ or something in Scripture, but questions are also, by some, meant to be a cover. They're not really sincere questions. They don't want to know the answer. They have no intention of embracing the real truth. What do you think was the case for Herod? Well, when he was confronted with Jesus, Luke 23:11, and Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him, Jesus, with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Herod's ultimate conclusion about Jesus was, he is no one worthy of attention, and made no effort to stop the injustice that was happening, but instead added injustice by mocking him and allowing his soldiers to do that. The next story, or there in verse 10, we see that the 12 apostles return and report all that they had done. So it kind of jumps back to the earlier section in terms of the commissioning of the 12. Verse 10, when the apostles returned, they gave an account of him, to him, of all that they had done. And, you know, I don't watch Dr. Phil, but he's kind of famous for that line, you know, so how's it working for you? How'd that work out for you? Based on what people tell him. So when we think about what Jesus told these disciples, don't take anything with you, had to be scary. You want to ask, so how did that work out for you? Well, in the upper room discourse, Luke 23, when Jesus is talking to them right before his death, he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they replied, no, nothing. Jesus had perfectly provided everything that they needed in that whole ministry. And the reminder of that just came back in that moment when he was talking to them in the upper room discourse. He was with them and he provided everything that they needed. The next story, verses 10 to 17, is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, this event marks the climax and really a concluding event in Jesus' ministry in Galilee, before he will then move on to some coastal cities, to ministering in the Transjordan, and then eventually down southern Israel and Judea and Jerusalem. And a key theme, really, of this story is Jesus is sufficient. We see here, first of all, that Jesus and the 12 disciples go to Bethsaida, but are followed by the crowds. Continuing there in verse 10, the disciples came back from ministering, and then taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. Now the Lord knew that these guys were tired. They had been on a long journey, and they were weary, and he says he withdrew by himself, but with them as well. In fact, Mark tells us that he took them in a boat to a secluded place near Bethsaida. Now Bethsaida, if you look at the map, it is in the northeast of the Sea of Galilee, right where the Jordan dumps, or close to where the Jordan dumps into the Sea of Galilee there. This was a small village, and you think, well, why would he go here? Perhaps it's a little bit higher in elevation, so it would be cooler than the hotter, you know, air down by the Sea of Galilee, which is well below sea level. Bethsaida is about 4 miles. It would have been about a 4 mile trip by boat. They would have been coming from the east side of the Sea of Galilee, or perhaps 8 miles by foot. And Mark 6:33, the parallel account, says the people saw them going And many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. So imagine Jesus is taking them in a boat, and you've got people running along on the shore, following and to see where they're going to wind up. Now, the men are tired. The men are exhausted. No doubt Jesus has been doing ministry. What was his reaction to being followed again by the crowds when he arrived? Continuing there in verse 11, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Jesus welcomed and taught the people while healing those in need. Again, more compassion. Mark 6:34 says, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes I kind of say the expression, what about me time? I need some me time. And Jesus is just always giving himself to the people. No matter how tired, how weary, crowd after crowd after crowd, he never turns them away. He always shows great compassion, both in speaking truth and in meeting their needs and providing healing. Well, in verse 12, it's now late evening, and the 12 tell Jesus to send the people away for food and lodging. Verse 12, now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place. It's late in the day, and there's a lot of people to be fed. Is there anything that strikes you funny about what the disciples said? They gave a command to Jesus. That doesn't seem right, does it? They tell Jesus, send the crowd away. And number two, they saw the provision for the people's need to be somewhere else. Think of all the things that Jesus had done, calm the sea, stop the wind, many other miracles, and yet in their mind, the solution to the problem is somewhere else. And they're telling Jesus, send them somewhere else. Yet the solution was standing right there by them. Kent Hughes writes, how like us they were. We remain dull to Christ and his ways, though he has provided for us 1,000 times. Jesus does a miracle for us, and yet not much later we find ourselves in a tight spot, and not only do we think God is not adequate for our needs, but we have the cheek, in other words, the insulting boldness, to try to tell him what to do. We think we know the solution, and we tell God to do it. It's not the right approach at all. Well, in verse 13, Jesus tells the disciples to feed them. And he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. So they say, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And according to the Gospel of John, they found that from a lad that had it. They found a little boy, and that was what he had. And there's also a discussion, well, can we go buy food for them? And Mark and John both, in those accounts, have a more detailed discussion about the cost it would take, even if they could go buy food for all these people. Why did Jesus tell the disciples to feed the people? Well, Hughes makes a good point. There is precious insight here into how God seeks to bring us to maturity. Sometimes he calls us to hard tasks just so we will find out how inadequate we are. And the disciples knew that they were inadequate for this task. And so Jesus steps in. Verse 14, there were about 5,000 men, it says kind of as a parenthetical statement. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down and eat in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and they had them all sit down. Now, it says 5,000, and we know this as Jesus feeding the 5,000, but you look at Matthew 14:21, there were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. It's fair to assume there would be roughly an equal number of women as men, at least that many children. So we're talking 15,000 or more. That's a lot of people. And if, just imagine, you know, this class and many hundreds of times larger in terms of the number of groups of 50 each. Mark 6:39, and he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. So they're actually not in the town. They're in the area of Bethsaida. And Jesus tells them to sit on the green grass. Well, if you go to Bethsaida, anyone go to Israel in November? Okay, we were there, right? And you'll remember these pictures. There's some ruins there. And there's actually ruins of the houses of some fishermen. They found fishing implements, you know, in the area. But if there's also some plains, it's called the Plains of Bethsaida, right there by the town. Look at the green grass. Massive area of grassy area just on both sides of the town. And so Jesus told the disciples to tell them to sit down on the green grass. And then we see verse 16 that Jesus, as the divine provider, miraculously feeds all these people. Verse 16, then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. Jesus took the 5 fish and, or the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and kept giving them to the disciples to distribute. And that truly was a divine miracle. I mean, and, you know, I wonder, is it like in the movies when some magic happens, where it's always when nobody's looking? You know, you kind of turn away just for a split second and then you turn back and something's there. I wish that there could be like slow motion, high definition video with the hands of Jesus. I think when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask for a slow motion replay. Lord, I got to see that. How did that happen? Jesus created the new fish and bread just as he created the new planets and stars in the universe. Ex nihilo, from nothing. Colossians 1:16-17. For by him, for by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He certainly has no issue creating fish and bread there on the spot. Well, we see then in verse 17 that Jesus' provision was utterly satisfying to the people. Verse 17, and they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces that they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Don't know if there's any correlation between 12 disciples and 12 baskets left over. Some make a correlation there. There was enough even to feed the disciples who did all the distribution and work. But it says the people were satisfied with a lot of leftovers being collected. And as mentioned earlier, this event marks both the climax and the conclusion of Jesus's ministry in Galilee, with a very clear message that Jesus is all sufficient. It's amazing that Jesus did such a miracle to feed so many hungry people, most of whom would ultimately reject him. And Jesus knew that. He wasn't feeding people who truly loved him. There were many, in fact, most, who utterly would reject him. Again, an amazing act of grace on the part of our Lord. Key point, Jesus is utterly sufficient for all of the needs of life. He provides the salvation that we need, and we cannot provide that for ourselves. He provides for our needs and the difficulties of life, whatever one may be facing. He is all powerful to do so. In verses 18 to 21, we then come to the disciples' understanding of Jesus' true identity. A lot of other events are captured in the various gospel accounts just before verse 18. So in Luke, it makes it look like it's, you know, contiguous, kind of a contiguous event, but there's a break chronologically, and other gospel accounts provide much more detail, like the walking on the water, more conflict with religious leaders, various ministry and healings in other cities, the feeding of the 4,000, the blind man at Bethsaida. So a lot of details kind of inserted before verse 18 here in terms of chronology. And what we're coming up on now happened in the area of Caesarea Philippi. And that is much farther north from where we've been talking, close to the city of Dan. You can see it's way up north. This place was originally named Panion, after the Greek god Pan, who was worshipped in a nearby cave. So again, those who went to Israel, we were there. And there are all these ruins from Caesarea Philippi. This is even a synagogue there. And this is a place, see the little cave there, that's a place where ancient sacrifices were offered to this Greek god Pan, P-A-N. And you have to wonder, maybe, where was Jesus when he was asking the disciples about who do the people say that I am? And we see that coming up in verse 18. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." So, similar answer as we saw before. There's all kinds of speculation about who Jesus is. What is it that strikes you about this list of people and what it represents? Well, the people thought highly of all these prophets, right? So they think highly of Jesus, but they think wrongly of him. They hold Jesus in high esteem, but they miss who he really is. They don't have a saving understanding of the person of Messiah. And the answers of most people today, folks, are no different. You ask common person on the street, who is Jesus? A good guy, a good teacher, a moral person, a reformer, and so on. They just don't get it about he truly is God in human flesh. Well, Jesus then asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" there in verse 20. Thomas and Gundry writes, "Jesus saw the time was right to solicit a specific identification of himself. This is the objective toward which he has been moving since leaving Galilee several months earlier. Practically every activity was designed to lead his disciples to a conviction about his person. It now remained for them to disclose their conclusion in answer to this question." And folks, this is the most important question that is facing every single person, is who do you say that Jesus is? Well, Peter responds, continuing in verse 20, "And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.'" Now, Peter responds actually for all the disciples. He's not just responding for himself. And he says, "The Christ," he calls him, "You are the Christ." That is a Greek rendering of the Hebrew title Messiah. So Christ simply means Messiah, the anointed one, the one who is anointed of God as prophet, priest, and king. Matthew 16:16 records Peter's response in this way, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, we see that in much of Scripture about Jesus being the Son of God. Well, let me ask you something. If a person was described as the son of the devil, what would that mean? Were they a biological offspring of the devil? No. It means that they represent the demonic nature of Satan himself. They have behavior and attributes that reflect the devil. Well, it's in that same way that Son of the Living God, the Son of God title is used. It simply means that Christ shows the very nature, the very essence of God. He is the Son of God. He is the perfect manifestation of who God is. Jesus as Messiah and Him being deity were not new concepts. I mean, they've seen clear evidence that this is no ordinary man and all the miracles that He's done, but this was the time to explicitly state their conviction. Hughes adds, Peter's confession showed that the disciples had come to believe that Jesus was the anointed one Israel had been waiting for from the time of David, a superhuman being who would overthrow Israel's enemies, regather God's earthly people from the four corners of the world, and make Jerusalem the center of the world, establishing the perfect reign of God on earth. Peter and the disciples did not understand all the ramifications of Messiah's coming, but they had the big picture, and Jesus was the only one who said it, but they all nodded and murmured their assent. Jesus was their long-awaited, God-given hope of salvation, their deliverer. Key point, what we think about Christ is everything, and He must be embraced for who He is, our divine Messiah and Savior. Hughes tells a humorous story. There was a man who was going through customs at an airport, and you can imagine the customs official for the upteenth time that day says, "Do you have anything to declare?" And the person answered, "Yes, I do. I declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And the official, kind of taken aback, responded, "Well, I declare." Jesus gives His first prophecy concerning the church. Now, it's not in the text in Luke, but I insert this here because I think it's just helpful to note. In Matthew 16, verses 17 to 19, I'm just showing through 18 here. And Jesus said to them, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," and it's a play on words, "I will build my church, and the gate of Hades will not overpower it." Jesus is saying, the way in which the Father has revealed this to you, truth through the Spirit, and the fact of the truth of who I am, this is going to be the foundation of how I build my church. And it will be through you men who are going to be my apostles. This is the first declaration by and the prophecy of Jesus concerning the church that He would establish and how He would use, again, these apostles to lay its foundation. In verse 21, Jesus tells the disciples to not further reveal His identity until the right time. And that it's interesting, it says He warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. And in the Greek, that is a stern warning. It's a stern command. And it's interesting, why would Jesus tell them that? Jesus knew that the religious leaders had rejected Him and that most of the people, the common people, had also not believed Him. Jesus simply decided it's not appropriate at this time for this to be publicized. It will come later, specifically when Jesus officially declares it before the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. So it's simply, it's not a matter of not disclosing the truth, but it's a matter of when Jesus says the time is right to do so. Jesus gives his first direct prophecy concerning his suffering, death, and resurrection there in verse 22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Can you imagine being a disciple and hearing that for the first time? You've come to recognize this is our long-awaited Messiah, and you know about all the prophecies about his kingdom coming and the kingdom, his rule on earth, and all these great expectations. And now, he, for the first time, he's telling them that he is going to be—he's going to suffer and be killed and be raised the third day. This was not the victory that they had expected from their Messiah. Both Matthew and Mark record Peter rebuking Jesus. You remember that? And then saying, Peter says, "I will never let that happen. There's just no way." That was just an offensive thought to Peter. And of course, Jesus responded, "Get behind me, Satan." It's like you're actually being used. That's something in the flesh. That's a thought of Satan and tempting me to reject what my destiny is that's been ordained by the Father. In verses 30 or 23 to the last part of our section here that we'll look at today, we see the high cost of following Jesus. In verse 23, "And he was saying to them all," and by the way, Mark clarifies that he summoned the multitude with his disciples. So think he's now talking to a larger crowd, not just the 12. And he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Jesus tells the crowd that to truly belong to him, one must, first of all, deny himself, which means to disown personal merit before God and pursue no longer being one's own master. To be a disciple of Jesus, you have to deny yourself. And multiple parts of that. One is, there's no sense that I come to God on my own merit. There's nothing good within me. You deny that. You deny you have no basis for approaching the throne of God. And, you know, I think of Isaiah 66:2, where Isaiah wrote, where God says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." To come to Christ as a disciple, you come broken. You come on your knees, utterly saying, "There is nothing within me of merit that deserves recognition." That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You're just spiritually bankrupt and broken. So that's one aspect of denying self. The other is pursuing a life, an ongoing pattern of denying what you want. You're not the master of who sits on the throne of your heart, but Christ is. Not to perfection, we understand that. We still have our fallen flesh, but it's a lifelong pursuit, big picture, a pattern of having Christ on the throne. Secondly, he says, to truly belong to him, one must take up his cross daily, to be willing to endure whatever consequences may come in embracing Christ, even if it means death. Jesus' reference to the cross here, when he said that, that's a term that is greatly loaded with a lot of thoughts. They knew what that meant, suffering. Horrible suffering. MacArthur writes, "Jesus was calling for a willingness to endure hatred, hostility, rejection, reproach, persecution, shame, even the most horrible death, to say no to self and no to safety for his sake." So in whatever way the consequences of following Christ comes, one must be willing to endure that. And then thirdly, he says, to be my disciple, you must follow me, to pursue and display a pattern of obedience to Christ. That term follow means to behave in accordance with or in agreement with. John 14:15, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. We see that all throughout the New Testament, where a pattern, a life pattern of growing obedience is required to be a follower of Jesus. Again, not to perfection, but as a direction of life. This idea of thinking you can come to Jesus and still be your own master and do things your way as an ongoing pattern of life, that is so foreign to what the gospel, for what Scripture says is the gospel and what Jesus says. And then verse 24, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what will it profit? For what will a man profit if he gain the whole world, speaking in hyperbole, and loses or forfeits himself? Jesus explains that living for self leads to eternal death. If you attempt to save your own life in the sense of pursuing your own dreams and natural inclinations and what the flesh drives you to think, how you find satisfaction in life, you will lose your life in the sense of you are destined for eternal death. And then he also says that dying to self leads to eternal life. The one who loses his life in the sense of surrendering control and allowing Jesus to be master, that is the one who finds eternal life. This is a person who dies to self. And he says, you do things for my sake. In other words, on account of me. It's not like you're going through difficulty because you did some bad things, but it's you're going through difficulty because you did good things, things that carried forward the message and the character of Christ. This is the one who will save his own life because he has eternal life. And this goes against the grain of the sinful human heart. I mean, even today, it's always been true. Everything is about self. And it's really scary when that gets into the church. And our gospel message, the way we approach church, is self, from a perspective of satisfying people's self-focus. And it's not biblical. We have to think about how Christ did evangelism. He gave the truth. He did it with compassion, but it was always the truth. And we should model that. We should follow Christ no matter what the consequences. And then Jesus says that he will reject those who reject him and his words. Verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. To be ashamed is to reject, to despise, to consider unacceptable. The unsaved, think about this, the unsaved are ashamed of Christ and his truth and who Christ is. The saved are ashamed of themselves. What a difference in perspective. Jesus then says, verse 27, that there are some present who will soon see a foretaste of the Son coming with his kingdom and glory. Verse 27, but I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And what is that? Is that the second coming? No, we're going to find out it's going to be the transfiguration. They're going to see a taste of the glory of Jesus as that coming king through the transfiguration, which will be next time in the text. Some closing thoughts or closing reflections. Isn't it clear in this and just other places that we see in the gospel account, Jesus loves truth. He always tells the truth, and he loves people. We see that time and time again. He is preaching the truth, and he is showing compassion even on his enemies. And we should do the same. Jesus uses his disciples to put himself on display to others. Go out and spread my truth and be the face of Christ to others in terms of character. And my question to you is, how are you doing? Jesus, if you are a follower of Christ, Jesus calls you to do this. How does your life reflect Christ in what you say, the kind of conversations that you have, and in the character, the overall pattern of your life? Would people say and give testimony that you point and direct them to Christ in how you live? For all of us, we should have a vast number of people that would absolutely say yes. And we should always be challenged for that to continue to grow throughout all of life. Jesus truly is the all-sufficient, fully satisfying bread of life and divine Messiah. I know that title wasn't used in this section of Scripture, bread of life. It's used elsewhere, but what a picture. In the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is the bread of life. Let me ask you, who do you say that Christ is? Not with your mouth, but with your life. Because that is ultimately how you will be judged. Is what does your life say about who Jesus really is? And answering truthfully to that question, again, not just verbally, but in the deepest part of your heart, which affects how you live, is the most important question of all, and is an indication of our eternal destiny. At the end of your life, will you be like Herod? Will that ultimately be the testimony that Jesus can be discarded? He is unworthy of notice. That you ultimately will walk away from the things that you were taught. I hope that would not be true for anyone here. And finally, Jesus says that the costs to follow him are high, but the rewards are great. So a question for you. If I were to say, would you be willing to die for the sake of Christ? I mean, if it really came down to it, and you had to, if you embraced Christ, and as a result of doing that, you were going to be put to death, would you do it? I'm sure if I asked for a show of hands, there would be many, many hands in here that we think, we would hope that we would be faithful in that moment, and yes, we would be willing to die for the sake of Christ. Well, if your answer to that is yes, let me ask you, then are you willing to live your life daily for the sake of Christ? If you will die for Christ, certainly you should be willing to live for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful example and testimony that we have of your heart and who you are. And I pray, Lord, for all of us that we would grow in loving, embracing, and following you as all-in disciples, fully committed, not only in life, but even in death, for you. You are everything, and may our lives reflect that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.